Well, our dean and interim president, David Garland, announced at the beginning of his contribution to this series that he would not preach but lecture, and he added that he wasn't going to be funny. I would like to somewhat follow his lead and announce that I will divide my talk into three parts. First, I will lecture. Second, I will give a brief personal testimony. And third, I will turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a short sermonic conclusion. Part 1, lecture. My thesis this morning is that the Baptist distinctive, known as the autonomy of the local congregation, represents Baptists at our best, and it represents Baptists at our worst. Let me focus on the first part of this distinctive, the autonomy side of the autonomous congregation. As for the best, Baptists have rightly asserted that the church, capital C, is only manifested in local churches, little c, or congregations. Moreover, we rightly argue that the first century church did not exist as a hierarchical institution governed by bishops, synods, or popes. Instead, the first century Christians were a loose band of diasporic people gathering locally to confess Christ as Lord. Baptists rightly insist that from the first through the 21st century, the primary sphere of the Spirit's activity is in local congregations. Autonomous congregations retain the freedom and agility to react to any new context. Autonomous congregations retain the exhibit the ability to incarnate into any culture, to manifest God's body to any people, and to answer God's call immediately in any situation. Baptists and other free church congregationalists need not wait on the slow-moving red tape of bureaucratic institutions. We Baptists can send William Carey to India without the government's permission. We can send teams of volunteers to work and serve immediately after a hurricane devastates our state. And we can plant new churches wherever a witness is needed, with or without a proper church building. For Baptists, it's easy to change that old children's song, "Here is the church, but where is the steeple?" It don't matter, the church is the people. Thank you. The autonomy of the local congregation is where we Baptists are at our best. On the other hand, the autonomy of the local congregation is where we Baptists are at our worst. In 1845, most Baptists were associating in what was known as the Triennial Convention. But this convention passed a motion that barred any slave owner from being a missionary. Autonomous Baptist congregations in the South broke from that convention and formed the Southern Baptist Convention, where it was recognized that any local autonomous church could send anyone they felt led to send as a missionary, even if that person was a slave owner. Isn't this an example of where the autonomy of the local congregation has gone horribly wrong? Let me look at this word autonomy. You know the etymology of this word. It comes from the Greek autos, or self, and from the Greek nomos, law. To be autonomous means to be self-governed or self-ruled. But wait, isn't this a problem for any Christian group to claim self-rule? I thought we were supposed to be not autonomous, but theonomous, God-ruled. How can we champion the notion of autonomy when it contradicts the notion of theonomy? Why do we champion the idea of democracy when we should be championing theocracy? Perhaps we should think of this distinctive as follows. Perhaps the autonomy of the local congregation is not so much a doctrine that we defend, perhaps it is a sin that we confess. Are we autonomous, self-ruled, instead of theonomous, God-ruled? Yes, too often we are. But at least we're honest about it. After all, what is the alternative? I am quite certain that the Episcopal and Presbyterian forms of church governance are no more theonomous than congregationalism is. In fact, when I see denominational synods enforce integration, and the local church starts calling itself independent Presbyterian, or when I see local parishes withhold their offerings from their archdiocese in order to sway the magisterium, I suspect that those congregations are much more autonomous than they're letting on. I don't think there is a true alternative to the autonomy of the local congregation. Does the autonomy of the local congregation risk problems? Yes, incredible risk of problems. But by risking autonomy, we also raise the possibility of theonomy. Are we always theonomous? No, often we're not, but at least we're honest about it. Part two, testimony. I remember being 12 and asking my father, who was also my Baptist pastor, about the two churches we had just passed driving down the road. On one side of the street, the sign just said Baptist. But right across the street, the other church's sign said Missionary Baptist. One is white, Dad answered, and one is black. Somehow this didn't make any sense to me, yet I still realized there could be no further explanation. Years later, while I was in seminary and serving as a youth minister of a church in Birmingham, I picked up the state Baptist paper and read an article by a local Baptist pastor, Samuel Pettigrew Jr., the pastor of Sardis Missionary Baptist Church. His article was on the state of the church almost 40 years after Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. famously stated that Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour of the week. This, Pastor Pettigrew explained, was not God's design for the church. That article led to a conversation between me and Pastor Pettigrew, which in turn led to my appointment in that church, in that missionary Baptist church, as their minister of Christian education. Yes, I was their token white boy. I tell you my story in hopes of changing the way we see our story. That is the story we all share. When I was in seminary, the person in charge of ministerial placement told me she couldn't send my resume to certain churches because they were black churches. Now, she didn't say this, I don't believe, because she was racist. She said it because she was a realist. White ministers don't serve in black churches and vice versa. I happen to know that since I went to serve as a missionary Baptist church, this same officer, by means of policy, insists on sending out resumes to all kinds of churches. Another example, when the Sardis Missionary Baptist Church's trustees voted on my appointment to serve on the pastoral staff, unbeknownst to me, one trustee stood up, declared, "This is wrong, we should hire one of our own," and stormed out of the meeting. Now, I never heard that story until several years later when it was announced that I was leaving to go pursue my PhD, and it turned out that that same trustee had become my biggest advocate. In fact, she had always lovingly referred to me as her little white preacher. I share my testimony now because I know personally that the autonomy of the local congregation represents Baptists at our worst, but it also represents us Baptists, all of us Baptists, at our best. Part three, sermon. We've had the scripture read for us this morning from Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to look at each of these three verses in turn. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, you probably remember that the Apostle Paul did not start off this letter in such friendly tones. In fact, the very opening introduction of the letter, he says to them in chapter 1, verse 6, "You have deserted the faith." That's quite a charge. It gets worse. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about how they will be accursed and eternally condemned. Chapter 2, he's clearly not happy. Chapter 3, he calls them foolish Galatians. By the time you get to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul states that he wishes some of the male members of the congregation would be physically emasculated. Paul, this is no way for a Christian to talk, at least not in church. What's going on here that has the Apostle Paul so upset? I think our first clue comes right back in the opening, Galatians 1, verse 1. First, Paul, an apostle, he introduces himself. Then verse 2, he writes, "To the churches of Galatia." Did you catch the plural? Churches of Galatia? This is the only time in all the introduction of Paul's epistles where he writes to churches in the plural. He always writes with some statement of unity to all the saints who are in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. We know there was more than one house church in Corinth, But Paul's not just interested in any one household gathering. Ultimately, I believe the Pauline ecclesiology is 100% consistent. He says in Ephesians 4, there is ultimately only one church, one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. But he writes to the church manifested locally in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Birmingham, the church in Waco, the church on your street. But here, he writes to the churches, plural. Well, our second clue, I think, comes in chapter 2. Now, remember chapter 1, he's made it clear. He received his gospel from no other person, no other apostle. Chapter 2, he says, but, verse 1, I did go up to Jerusalem. Remember, that's where the Jews are. And he says, I took with me Barnabas, a good Jew, and Titus, a non-Jew. And we all got along just fine. We all shared notes. We all preached the same gospel. Chapter 2, verse 11, he explains the problem began in Antioch. All the Christians there, Barnabas and Paul, are gathered together in fellowship. Peter comes up to visit, gathers together in fellowship. But then some of Peter's friends from Jerusalem come up. And the problem is not just that these friends are only Jews, but they're Jew-only friends. And Peter and these Christians pull aside and only worship with them. Barnabas even goes over to their side, and at this point, Paul has to rebuke Peter to his face. Paul has had enough, because the problem in the church at Antioch was that there was racial division in the church, Jewish Christians and Greek Christians. The problem in Antioch was segregation, and now it appears that this disease from Antioch has crept up into the region of Galatia. It seems that maybe this is why the Apostle Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. It seems that there are entire congregations meeting based on ethnicity, Jews and Gentiles. You might could have heard it said in Galatia that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. And this to the Apostle Paul is absolutely unacceptable, because to Paul, no excuse is a good excuse for segregating the body of Christ. Now let me say a word about this congregational side, this idea of church. You know our Greek word ekklesia. I know the etymology means called out, but the foundational meaning of that word means congregation, called out from the world, assembled, gathered together. Synagogos was already taken. Congregation is the essence of what it means to be church. And notice, segregation is antithetical to congregation. Segregated congregation is, what's the word, an oxymoron? Like a jumbo shrimp? You know one word must be lying. That shrimp ain't so jumbo. I'm all for integration in our society. But first, let me ask, what good does it do for us to have integration on Monday if we can't have congregation on Sunday? I'm all for fighting for social justice. You do know that it was the church in the 60s that led the fight for the civil rights movement. Now, it's true, it was mostly the black church, but it was the church. And it seems today that the church has, in many ways, fallen asleep. Or maybe I should say the churches have fallen asleep. Yes, we should be fighting for integration and social justice and racial reconciliation. But the fight for reconciliation does not begin at the steps of the courthouse. It begins at the pulpit of your church. To Paul, no excuse is a good excuse for segregating the body of Christ. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, there's a lot in this verse, this whole idea of faith of Christ, faith in Christ, and many people want to make a lot out of this. I mean, this is the essence of the gospel, our faith in Christ. We are adopted as sons. Some people want to make a lot about how, because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, we have been adopted. We are heirs to the throne, heirs to all of God's wealth. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And as true as all of that may be, I think the emphasis in this verse is on that little three-letter word, A-L-L. For you are all. By the way, do you know what the Greek word behind this L? You know what all? You know what it really means? It means all. All of you. Not just you Jewish Christians, not just you Gentile Christians, not just you rich Christians, not just you poor Christians, but you are all children of God in Christ Jesus. That means if I'm a child of God and you're a child of God, we are brothers and sisters. And the first thing Paul would have us do is recognize our family. A few months ago, a former Truett professor, Frank Pollard, passed away. I never had the opportunity to know Dr. Pollard, but Dr. Betty Taubert passed around an email sharing one of the memories she had, and I'd like to read that for you. She said, when Frank was a pastor, he had been confronted by deacons who did not want to accept black people as members of the church. Frank told the deacons, "You fellows are wealthy and powerful, so maybe you can say no to the poor and black. But I had seven brothers and grew up in a one-room house. I have heard my brothers ask my daddy to give me away because I took food that they needed. My daddy said that baby Frank was his son like they were his sons, and that there would always be a place for Frank in his house." Frank then said to the deacons, "My father did not turn me out of his house, though many asked him to, and I cannot turn anyone who asks to enter my heavenly father's house." The deacons changed their policy. We, as God's children, are a family. I have one sibling. My sister and I are very close. Listen, I'm not going to stop worshiping with my sister because she likes a more or less excited form of worship than I do. I'm not going to stop fellowshipping with my sister because she makes more or less money than I do. I'm not going to stop loving my sister for anything. We are a family, and it's true families sometimes fight, but families should never be segregated by race, economics, or income. And the family of God should be held to no less a standard. No excuse is a good excuse for segregating the family of God. Look at the next verse, verse 27. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This idea of clothing yourself in Christ, again, has a lot of meaning packed into it. The Old Testament describes God as being clothed in strength, clothed in righteousness. And now we are clothed in righteousness. We are clothed with Christ and Christ's righteousness. And I think one of the dominant images this would have evoked in the Galatians' mind is the early Christian practice of baptism. As good Baptists, they would have all gone down into the water all the way. And then they would have come out and put on a new robe. And this new robe, being baptized into Christ, symbolizes that they have put on a new self, a new life, a new beginning. And this is all throughout the rest of Galatians. He wants to talk about how we must take off the old self before we put on the new self. Before you can have the fruits of the Spirit, you must get rid of the lusts and sins of the flesh. I think being baptized into Christ means that we recognize this new robe. It's our military uniform. Baptism is also described by Paul as a seal or stamp, like a military tattoo. And all those who have put on the Marine tattoo with us or the uniform with us, we must recognize them as our allies. Last year, several of us from Truett went to Atlanta for the New Baptist Covenant celebration. Baptist denominations from all over North America, all Baptists were invited to this meeting. The 3 days prior to the meeting, the four historic black Baptist denominations met jointly. I was sent to go and set up a booth and recruit at that meeting. And we were the only seminary represented on the exhibit hall. And yes, I was one of the few white faces in the exhibit hall. One man I remember in particular came up to me and asked very pointedly, "What kind of Baptists are you at Truett? Are you Southern Baptists?" Well, I didn't know what he wanted to hear. I tried to say honestly, well, in those terms, no, we would not be in line with the Southern Baptists, and we talked about the Cooperative Baptists. But I went on to say about how we're really supported predominantly by the BGCT, yet I wanted to make it clear also that we accept and support Baptists of all denominations. And he was very glad to hear this. He said, "Good. Because we know the Southern Baptists were founded because of slavery, and we know the Southern Baptists didn't come to this meeting because they're racist." Now, that's not entirely fair, but it's not entirely unfair either. Why can't we recognize each other as having on the same uniform despite racial differences? You see, I say this idea of having any excuse is not a good excuse. I realize there are differences between the cultures and ethnicities, and I'm not saying we just sweep those under the rug. I realize that there are major concerns that we will have to work through, and you realize that people make good excuses. In Galatia, they were making good excuses. They were even making biblical excuses. And the Apostle Paul had to spend a lot of time dealing with their biblical excuses and explaining that no one is saved through the works of the law. I think we Protestants, Baptists, pretty much have gotten that. We understand what Paul says in Galatians 2, that no one is saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. But isn't it sad we're still making excuses? We're even making biblical excuses. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. As if that were talking about race instead of religion. Or tell me if you've heard this one. Paul and Barnabas had a split. Church splits are biblical. One woman said to me, well, David, those people just don't worship the way I do. And I wanted to say to her, and I'm sure they're thankful. No, I didn't say it. I didn't say it, but come on, they don't worship the way you do. Neither did Jesus. It's tradition. It's society. People just won't change. Excuses, excuses, excuses. And no excuse is a good excuse for segregating the army of God. I just heard from my best friend growing up. He is just gotten back from his third tour of duty in the war on terror. I don't think that when he was under heavy fire in the hills of Afghanistan that he stopped what he was doing to check the soldier next to him, look under his uniform, and see what skin color he is. No way, Jose. If you have on my uniform, I'm glad you're here. And we Christians, we Baptists, it's time we stop caring so much about what's under the robes and start caring about who's in the heart. Now, if I were back in my missionary Baptist church, that's where I would have said, I wish I had a witness. Let me try that again. It's time we stop caring so much about what's under the robes and start caring about who's in the heart. Amen? Third verse we'll look at, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are, there's our word again in all three verses, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul defines what the church is not. Ethnicity, culture, class, gender, all of those are relegated to the neither regions. For the record, a youth group is not a church. Now, I'm all for youth groups. Youth ministers don't throw anything. I'm all for youth groups. They're good things, but they're not technically church. To be a church means to be gathered together, two or three or more, to be gathered together in the name of Christ. And a youth ministry is where two or three gather together in the name of Christ and you're under 18 years of age. For the record, a men's or women's Bible study is not a church. Now, it's a good thing. It has lots of elements of churchicity. But it's not a church. A men or women's Bible study is defined as two or three or more gathered together in Christ's name and also being of a certain sex. For the record, a segregated congregation. You see, the problem with a segregated congregation is not that it's autonomous. The problem is that it's not a church. That's right, I said it. Notice how Paul tells us clearly God's vision for what a church should look like. You see, if God plants a church in the deep jungles of, say, South America, I don't think Paul would expect you to have an equal percentage of Jewish Christians, Greek Christians, black Christians, white Christians. No, if God plants a church in Rome, it is to be made up of Romans. And if God plants a church in Galatia, it should be made up of not just Jewish Galatians, not just Greek Galatians, not just white Galatians or black, not just rich Galatians or poor Galatians, not just chorus singing Galatians or hymn singing Galatians, but Christian Galatians. No excuse is a good excuse for segregating the church of God. Now, before I close, I want to make it clear that I am not here to bring a word of judgment. Just because I've had one experience in a church, listen, that doesn't give me a right. One out of 1,000 ain't much better than none out of 100. And I realize that there are problems facing racial reconciliation in the church. After all, if there are no more black churches, where will the African-American community freely express its worship in its own cultural form? If there are no more Spanish-speaking or Korean-speaking churches, what will Christians do for whom English is a second language as they try to freely confess Christ? I don't have all the answers to these problems, but I firmly believe that God's vision for the church is exactly spelled out here. An autonomous congregation, but a true congregation. And I'm very passionate about this issue. I believe that racial reconciliation can happen in America, and I believe it will happen, and I believe it will happen through the church. I believe I will see the day where there are no more black churches or white churches, no more brown churches or yellow churches, no more rich churches or poor churches. I believe I will see the day where there will only be Christian churches. And I know I sound idealistic, probably even unrealistic. So let me conclude by once again calling on the words of that great Baptist leader of the past generation. Let me echo him to say that I am not unmindful that many of you are confined in what you can do by other people's cell walls of narrow-mindedness. Many of you come from and belong to long-standing traditions. Many of you come from situations where your quest for reconciliation has left you wearied by the storms of pessimism and staggered by the winds of Christian hypocrisy. You have been conditioned to think that the situation is hopeless. Continue to work with the faith that such struggles are redemptive. We must continue in the congregations. We must continue in the churches of Galatia, continue in the segregated and divided body of Christ, knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my sisters and brothers, that in spite of the frustrations and the difficulties of the moment, we as Christians still have a dream, a congregational dream. We have a dream that one day the body of Christ will rise up and live out the true meaning of its commission to preach the gospel to all nations. We have a dream that one day in the pews of any southern church, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together in the bonds of brotherhood. We have a dream that one day even the most racist congregations, churches of hate and oppression, will be transformed into communities of love and acceptance. We have a dream that one day our children's church membership will not be determined by the color of their skin, but by the Christ clothes they've put on. We still have a dream today. We have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places will be made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith with which I go out to serve. With this faith, we will see drawn out of the chaos of Babel a Pentecost of fellowship. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our churches into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to pray together, worship together, work together, stand up for the gospel together, knowing that one day we will be one in Christ. And that will be the day when all God's children will be able to declare with a new meaning, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.